We're going to start out in a unique way today. And I feel like sometimes I talk at you too much, which I love talking at you. But I want you to think a little bit together with me. And a theme of chapter 17, and we brought it up last week, is that Christ is showing us and telling us what man-made religion looks like and the judgment against that. And so I was thinking this morning in the car with my family and my wife about what man-made religion is. And so I'd love you to take just a minute or two with people around you, hopefully you like them, and just chat about what man-made religion is, and if you were to make a religion on your own, what that would look like, for real. So just think about that. And we were talking in the car, and my wife was saying, it's kind of an open-ended thing to ask. I think I need to give you guys some direction. So here's my direction for you, the things to think about. You're going to make a religion of your own. And your people, your man, big M, mankind. So I want you to think about why you would do that, what you would need in that religion, and what it would look like. Right? Why you would do that, what you would need, and what that would look like. So, why? What it needs? And what it looks like in the end. Is that fair? There's a reason for this. All right. So with those around you, if you're making up a religion of your own, right? What would it look like? It's really hard, isn't it?
So this is entirely apart from any idea of God?
So we know what God-made religion looks like, right? And yet these chapters talk about the world in religions that are totally man-made, that are totally apart from God. It's going to be hard for you because you have religion, you know what true religion is. And yet if you were to come up with a religion on your own, which everyone else does in the world essentially, what would it look like? You're free to call upon any other religions that you know of. I'm okay with that because you have a context and a culture in which you live and background. But if you are making a religion, what does it look like? So while you're thinking about this and you're thinking about how evil I am for asking you this, I want you to think back to the book of Genesis and the Tower of Babel, right? Essentially, the whole point of the tower were those peoples wanting to be God and like God, right? The whole point of the fall was people wanting to be like God, right? I mean, so there's something that we all desire and want and worship, right? So just think about if you were coming up with your own, what that would look like. Just take a minute with those around you. And we'll see how yours compares and contrasts with what we see in the text. Because the text is all about man-made religion and what it ends up looking like. Okay? Really a mean person. This is fun for me, so have at it.
Concern for self.
Take about a half a minute more and wrap it up. All right, let's come back together. It sounds like in spite of me being really mean and having you guys do this, you're still talking, which is a good thing. So while you were doing your work, I was looking up on my smartphone what the definition of religion is, right? So there are multiple ways to define it. This is the first thing that popped up on my phone, all right? So number one, a particular system of faith and worship. A particular system of faith and worship. Number two, pursuit or interest to which someone ascribes supreme importance. What do you think of those? You think you're accurate?
The second one could be like someone's hobby. I mean, that's
someone's hobby.
Could be their religion.
Yeah.
That's your definition.
Right. So how would we describe it? Someone asked you, as a believer, to describe religion or to give it a one line. How would you do that?
The term generically, just how would you define it?
Sure.
Something along the lines of the first
book. So you like these? I mean, yeah, okay. Yeah, okay.
There's not enough me in it.
There's not enough me in these? You don't think so? It depends on who I worship. And who I describe, the person to whom I ascribe supreme importance, right? Yeah. Yeah. So I find this fascinating. What's missing, obviously, from this? God. Yeah, so I left out the first thing that came up, actually. And the first thing that came up was a belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a personal God or gods. That's the first thing that came up. So those three collectively make up this list. And I wonder, though, if most people would ascribe to a god or the gods when they think about real religion. They probably would in this world, in the culture in which we live. And yet, if you're coming up with a man-made religion, you maybe wouldn't. In the olden days, maybe you did, the olden days, so ancient times, where if you look at the other worldviews outside of Israel, Paul, when you look at the other worldviews outside of Israel, what do they believe with regard to religion? Yeah, many, many gods. So the prevailing view of the time was there was a god for everything, a god of harvest, a god of the weather, a god of marriage and of fertility, a god of you pick it. Yeah, Pete?
Also, they like their gods to be visible.
Yeah. To recognize there was actually a god there, right? So they would do many things to get the attention of the gods. So some of the things that we think are the most abhorrent things, like sacrificing of people or children, was to get the attention of the gods, right? To appease them in some way.
Well, they also needed figures so that they could focus on
it. Sure.
And people from Israel got sucked into this almost immediately, and the deviation that happened in Judah, the first thing they did was to go next door and borrow other gods from other religions and bring them home and start worshiping them, even though they were just sticks.
Some kind of an idol, whether it be wood, stone, metal. Yeah.
Some cultures in the Middle East would even say everything has a god in it.
Yeah. Well, sure. I mean, so if we think of the systems now, the worldviews, there's a worldview of one god that we believe, right? Which is called what? This is off script, but monotheism, right? The end part, theism, means God. Mono means one, right? What else is there? So there are at least three, if not more, in here, right? Islam, and a Christianity, and a Judaism, right? These are mono faiths. What else? Yeah, so polytheism, which is what? Many gods, right? Poly, many. Again, theism, God. What else? Caleb, you're talking about this. What? Pantheism, which is God is in everything. There's also panentheism, right, which is similar. There's a God outside of and in everything, right? So, and then there's probably one more major one, which is what? Atheism, right? Atheism. Ah, meaning no God, right? And if you really don't know what you believe, or you don't know that you can know if there's a God, that's called what?
Agnosticism.
Right? Okay. So these are probably the major worldviews out there, and there are more, but I think most of them probably fall in these categories. And that brings us to what you were doing. So you were coming up with your own religion, right? Your own man-made religion, which, by the way, many of these are. Most of these are, right? So they're obviously very distinct, and yet they have some things in common. So help me out. If you're making a religion, what would it look like? The first of all is why. Why would you make one in the first place? It's not unique. Almost everybody in every culture, every person, every time, every place comes up with a religion of some sort. Why is that, do you think?
To control the culture and the people?
How about from like the grassroots though, Teresa, right? I think you're right. I think it can control. A need to worship. Were you going to say something, Lori?
Because God has put eternity in our hearts, we have this desire to connect with God. So whether it's the right path or a different path, man will search for God.
Yeah, it's this. So I'm gonna take that for a second. If you think of what all people think of when they construct a worldview, right? I mean, a worldview can be really big, but they all answer a few key things, right? One is, where did I come from? Why am I here, essentially, right? Where did I come from? why am I here? And where am I going? I think, right? Where am I going? I think these are the three cores to any worldview. And if you look at these in our list, they all have a response to this. Because people all think this. They wonder, where did I come from? Where did the world come from and me? What's my point in life? And where do I go in the end? Because I'm not going to be here for all time. At some point, I'm going to stop being here, right? What happens to my soul, to my body, etc. So they all respond to these. Every single one of them responds to this, right? If you're an atheist, where did you come from? You're probably the collection of atoms and molecules banging around together that came because of the natural laws, right? Why are you here? If you're an intellectually honest atheist, there's no point to you being here. So if you read them like Russell or Richard Dawkins or Hitchens, whoever else, they'll say there's really no point to you being here. It's not me saying, it's them saying that, right? And then finally, where am I going? Back to dust, right? So we have to think about all these things, all of us. And so a man-made religion, we have something deep inside. We need to respond to this, and we do. We will respond to this, right? So that's the why. What does it need? Well, I think it needs these things. Steve, are you going to say something?
So it's nothing, what I was just going to say, it's interesting that maybe with the exception of atheism, it's a hard one to, it's not entirely man-made. I don't think it is entirely man-made.
Well, so I think...
corrupted, it might be highly man-made.
Yeah.
But it's not entirely man-made.
Yeah.
Paul tried to show similarities and reach out his hand. I see you're religious in a way. He didn't say that that's weird. He knew they were pointing to something.
Right. I mean, if you look back to Romans 1, Paul says there is no atheist technically, right? I mean, like, we all see God somewhere. So what does that mean then? Yeah, sure.
Maybe that's totally
yeah. Well, but I mean, but even then, God's the one who puts this in our heart. Because actual religion, God's religion, is where did I come from? He had a purpose for me specifically. Outside of time and space, he wanted a relationship with us. He made us to relate to him. Why am I here? To have a relationship with him and to serve him and to subdue the earth, right? Air quote, subdue the earth, like to do his work on the earth. Where am I going? Spend eternity totally sanctified with him, right? I mean, so he puts this in our hearts. And if we don't, if we reject him and we embrace our sin and we don't repent, then this is where we end up here. And this is what there's a point to all this, that this is what the text is talking about. So the harlot. Right? The great harlot is how the text refers to this system of godlessness, right? And the harlot has a name. Her name in Revelation everywhere is what?
History of Babylon.
Yeah. Babylon, right? The Jews knew exactly what that meant, right? Because who fell to Babylon? The kingdom where? In the south. The kingdom of the north fell to Assyria. Kingdom of the south fell to Babylon, 522 BC or so, right? So they knew who Babylon was and what it represented. And if you read the prophets before, they're talking about the unfaithfulness of Israel, right? And they're talking about the unfaithfulness of the nations around. And the unfaithfulness looked like what? Worshipping of idols, right? That's what it looked like, unfaithfulness to God. So that's why we use this picture of the harlot. So Babylon here is the harlot. It's a picture of total unfaithfulness. In the world, religions are total unfaithfulness to God, right? These man-made religions, these systems. I think it's interesting because we focus on the Antichrist, the beast. We focus on Satan, the dragon. We focus on the prophet who's false, right? And yet, with that mix are the kingdoms, the people, right? Who in and of themselves have rejected God over and over and over again, right? And collectively, Satan and his powers and people are doing the exact same thing. Think back to the fall. Satan fell originally because he wanted to be like God, right? And he tempted people and they fell in and of their own sin because they wanted to be like God. And these kingdoms in the end, even the picture of Satan, the Antichrist, and the prophet looks like the Godhead, right? The Father, the Son, the Spirit. So the why, we have this need for God. What does it look like? What are the needs? Well, those things, the worldview. What does it look like in the end? Paul was talking about this. In the end, all of these world religions essentially are meeting something in me. And if it's not God, right, if I'm not relating to Him, what's my world about? Me. It's about me. All of these are about me in the end, right? When you talk to anyone from any of these worldviews, not Christianity, but the rest of these worldviews, essentially, how do they talk to you about right and wrong? Morality. Man decides, all about them, right? Every decision they make is based on themselves, right? Either there's an external standard of right and wrong, God, and right and wrong is not because God says it's right and wrong. Right and wrong is because it flows from the character of who God is, right?
Or take a vote.
What's that?
Take a vote.
Well, so hang with me for a minute, Paul. So first of all, it's God and the character of God. If it's not God, it's me. There isn't any other option. And in the me camp, it's either, when you talk to people, either what I want or what the group I'm in wants.
What about a false God?
A false God?
It's not God or me. Isn't that what you call that, a mutually exclusive option?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so you're saying like there's a third option here. Yeah. I mean, so if you look at like a polytheistic faith, right? It would take a little bit of time to work on this, but I would argue that because there aren't multiple gods, the poly faith is one that's man-made. They come up with the gods. Their gods are doing certain things for them, and then they're dictating what these gods want from them. So Islam is unique because it's in this top one, right? And so they're borrowing, Steve is making our work fun today. They're borrowing essentially from Christianity and from Judaism, right? Technically? Yeah. I mean, so if you read their text, their picture of who God is essentially goes back. Now they have things they add to it, but I think that they're taking as a standard their Allah, their God, God. I mean, they're using God, but they've changed it, right? So they're adding to it. Is that fair?
Yeah. I'm always trying to be overly nice and overly reaching out, but I don't know that I want to cast everybody that isn't a Christian as it's they're selfish. I guess
I'd push back on that. Yeah.
I don't believe that the nature of all sin is selfishness. I don't even think that's in Scripture anywhere. I think you can have sin that defies God. Like, for instance, I think people can do the wrong thing of religion, or approach God the wrong way, works-based. They may sincerely want to obey God. They may not be selfish, in essence. I know it's man-made, it's corrupted, it's sinful, but I don't think that everything is inherent selfishness. I think that's simplistic. I think there's a lot of believers in Islam that really give of themselves. In fact, if anything, it's a difficult religion. They're very nervous about whether they're really pleasing God. I don't think that's just a self-appeasement system.
Yeah, I mean,
but
so
it's corrupt.
So I totally hear what you're saying, and I wouldn't argue that Scripture overtly says this is what sin is as a whole. And I think our relationship to God and our rejection of Him is complex. And yet I still think deep down that it's all about me doing what I want to do. I mean, there's God, and there's me being obedient to Him and aligning my will with His, and there's everything else. And so we may not agree on the terms or what that looks like, but to me, I have that.
What they want to do.
What's that?
I'm not sure every follower of Islam is doing what they want to do. I think they're really sacrificing. If anything, they're missing grace.
Well, so, but it's,
to do those things.
Yeah, but it's. I think it's especially complex for those faiths.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, because there's a God, right? And they have this hole in them, and they want to relate to God, and yet their picture of God is the God of Islam, which is totally right. Yeah, I mean, it's apart from who God is. And so in the end, though, because here's the thing, and, you know, you don't have to all agree with me. This is not God saying, it's me saying it, right? But if they don't have a relationship with Christ, they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. And while they may have lots of zeal for whatever else they're doing, they still are fallen, unregenerate, and they're totally dark and totally in sin. And so I think that sinful nature is what the selfish nature is. They may be seeking after something, but every decision they make is still apart from God. So I'm going to move on. We can talk about it more, but I don't mean to make it too simplistic. And yet I think there is a core here. And if you look at the fall of Satan and man, it's pretty simple. As far as what they did and what we do.
Were you going to? Like I say, I'm overly sensitive. I hear so much when people say, here's what Christians believe.
Yeah.
I'm like, it's terrible. I don't want to do the same.
Yeah, thing. No, I get what you're saying. And I still think it's important for us, though, to have a construct and a schema that we can put things into. Because I still think there's a core. Yeah.
So I just think someone made the comment, Mystery Babylon. And so I think it'd be interesting if you did a compare and contrast between the words. Like,
yeah.
So you have the church, the mystery church, right? The mystery was revealed after Jesus came.
Mysteries of Christ.
Mysteries mm-hmm. of Christ, right? Yeah. You have the church versus Mystery Babylon, which is like the false church, right?
Yeah.
And then you think about like the bride and all that relationship of what a bride entails
yeah.
with her husband. Versus the harlot and what kind of relationship,
yeah.
poor relationship that would be. And I think if you started laying out those words of compare and contrast,
yeah.
You don't even have to go after a specific religion or theology to
right.
kind of see that it's all like about the relationship and the ideal relationship to the one true God versus how the world's going to make this religion look like this true relationship and yet it's built on these false things.
Yeah. And we're not trying to kick Islam in the teeth, in particular right here, and yet because you're bringing it up, Steve, I mean, it looks in a lot of ways like ours. There's a God, right? I mean, there's a system of what's right and wrong. There are things you should and shouldn't do. I mean, there are lots of things that's totally not like ours. I get that, right? I mean, their picture of who Christ is obviously very different. They believe Christ was a man. He didn't die on the cross. He was the prophet before right, Muhammad, and he didn't rise again. So totally, obviously, very different. And yet, there's something they're trying to do. There was something attractive about Christianity in the first place and a Judaism that started this off. And what happened is the prophet Muhammad, historically, he had his own ideas about faith and a Christianity and a Judaism. And he wanted to be a part of them, actually. And they rejected him because he rejected who Christ was. And so then he turned and made his own, right? I mean, so, but again, it was originally a part of it, like lots of cults are now, right? Like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and whatever else. They're so close in some ways and yet so far away because they reject the core tenets. So the point of all this is to think about what man-made religion looks like. And if you look at your hand out with me, please, we talked about this last week. For chapter 17. We looked last week at what the symbols are. And I want us, before we read through chapter 17, to look at the symbols again. And I want you to have these burned in your mind's eye as we read forward through the chapter. So first of all, the great harlot is this picture of man's religion of works. Right. So again, it's this... I'm doing things to appease God or gods. I'm doing things that are things that I want. I didn't finish my thought before. I was saying it's either God or it's selfish people. And it's either with selfish people, right and wrong, it's either what I think is right and wrong or what the group thinks is right and wrong. And the challenge with that is that it changes over time, right? That's the problem. It's a target that moves. And so this picture of the great harlot is man's religion, right? Denies God's grace and mercy, relies upon self and good works. The many waters are all people under the influence of Satan. The beast, the Antichrist, the concept of the beast is used repeatedly, multiple times, not just in this chapter. In fact, it's fascinating. He's referred to as the one who was, is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss, which sounds much like Christ, right? I mean, the one who is and who was and who is to come. We have this contrast here, I think. Seven heads. If you look back to a Daniel, right? Daniel talks about the kingdoms that rise up. You have Egypt first, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece and Rome. And it's open at that point because Rome is the context in which John is writing. It's open, right, who this last kingdom is, probably multiple. Seven mountains, we said before. It's this picture of the grandeur. At this point in this day and age, Rome thought they were it, right? They weren't the last one to think they were it. Rome was like the entire world at the time. They thought they had everything. So it was the kingdom of seven mountains on that many hills, all right? And so we actually hear this terminology elsewhere throughout time, but John is using it here. The 10 horns, the 10 nations that unite to empower the Antichrist in the end. Is it going to be actually 10? Maybe, maybe not. It's this picture of many nations coming together. They'll eventually fight within themselves, actually. And then the called, chosen, and faithful are the same group probably seen in Revelation 19. They're the saints of Christ. So if you look at this while we're reading, I think it'll help. I think in some ways, chapter 17 is hard. And in some ways, I think it's actually easy. If you think of what the symbols are and the overarching picture, this is stepping back in time again. We've gone forward with the bowls of wrath. God ends everything, pours out his final judgment. Now we go back a little bit in time. And now we see that God did give his people time to repent. We'll see that here. We'll see that God does judge finally. And we'll see what he looks at when he looks at the world as a whole. He's collectively now looking at everything, right? And it's the harlot, it's the one who's unfaithful to him. All right, so let's turn to Revelation 17. And if we can just read it together as a group, that would be awesome. So if you read three or four of the verses, that would be great. And we'll just get through the end and then chat for just a minute.
And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come.
Thanks.
This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction.
And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the land, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate, naked, and devour her flesh. Burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.
Thanks. This goes right into 18 then. So it talks about in 18 how Babylon is destroyed, right? So it says, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for the demons, and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Right? So it all falls together, flows together. The next section just talks about the world's response to the fall of Babylon. Remember, they're dependent upon her, right? I mean, they have the mark of the beast. And so they're dependent on her for economy. They're dependent on her for society. They're dependent upon her for religion, right? So the next part of 18 talks about how they're wailing at her fall. Talks about the kings, the merchants, the sailors, right? And then it talks about in verse 20 of 18, this will be for later, how heaven rejoices over the fall of Babylon, right? Finally, the saints get what they're asking for. They're before the throne before in chapter 5 or 6, right? Earlier. And they're saying, "When, Lord? When is the end?" And he says, "Wait, I still have grace and mercy to show." And at this point now, the end is come upon them. And so all of heaven rejoices, essentially, at the fall of Babylon there. And the beginning of 19 follows again. And instead of a picture of the earth and the saints, we have a picture of those up in the heavenlies. Okay, so you can read that yourself for this week. Read through 18 and the beginning of 19. But going back to 17 here, I think it's helpful to think about the symbols first, right? You? I think it makes it a lot easier to read through the text. So we want to make sure we're taking home big idea points. So what's the big idea picture that we see in this chapter, 17? Without getting into the details of the symbols, with a big idea understanding of what the symbols are that I already said, what's the point here? It's a revelation, essentially, finally, I think, really, of who Babylon is, right? We talk about the judgment of the earth and the land and the sea and the waters and the people, and now collectively we have everything, right? All of sinfulness is essentially pictured as Babylon, the great harlot. And I think there's a specific reason why the terminology harlot is used, right? The unfaithful one. And who's the harlot riding? The beast, right? So the harlot has intimate relationship with the beast. The beast is who? Antichrist, right? We as a body of believers, the saints, who are contrasted with the harlot, have what relationship with whom? We're the church, and we're the bride of Christ. What does bride imply? The bride wears white. Why does she wear white? Because she's pure and faithful. Right? So this picture of God-made religion, right, is a foundational relationship, right? A relationship that's pure and holy and faithful. God is faithful to us. We're faithful to him, right? That's what God railed against Israel for in the Old Testament over and over and over again. He did his part and they didn't. They were unfaithful over and over and over again, just like a Babylon is unfaithful. But true religion, God's religion, is faithfulness. God's people are faithful to him. He's faithful to them. And they're the bride. And the distorted picture is the picture of the harlot riding the Antichrist, the beast. Right? What is their relationship like? Sensuous. So the picture is the luxuries that are in excess, the unfaithfulness, the immorality. Right, it talks about this immorality, and yet it's just symbolic, right? It's symbolic for the unfaithfulness, but how faithful is the harlot to the beast and the beast to the harlot? Does the beast care about the harlot? Does the harlot care about the beast? Not at all, actually. Not at all, because in the end, we'll see that the kingdoms, those 10 kingdoms, fight against each other. They couldn't care less about the Antichrist or the false prophet or the dragon, right? They care about themselves and what they want. And in the end, what do they see? What do they see here happening? They had the stamp, the mark of the beast, on their forehead, right? That stamp was there. That marked them in their own mind as safe, right? Because that gave them the money, the economy, the food, the housing, whatever they needed. And now they're seeing they're not going to be kept safe, right? That mark is important. Do we see a mark again on the forehead here in this chapter? 17. What's written on the head of the harlot? Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. So we have identification here of who the people are, unfaithful to God. We have identification here of who the harlot is, the abomination of the earth, totally unfaithful. And the mystery here is probably what? We talked about a mystery earlier. Who was bringing it up? Paul, were you bringing it up? Steve, I don't remember who was bringing it up. But the mystery of the gospel, maybe you're bringing it up over here. The mystery of the gospel, right? The gospel age. It's mysterious in as much as the final revelation is now revealed to us. So God reveals more and more of himself over time. And finally, his son has revealed all things, right? Through the incarnation. So now we know what right relationship looks like. And finally, the final unveiling, third finally, is when Christ is in the book of Revelation, given the scrolls, right? Because only he has authority to open it up because of who he is and what he's done. Right, but this picture of the harlot, I think, the mystery, Revelation is what? I'm talking a lot. Sorry. I want you to talk too. What do you think? Why do you think it's referred to as a mystery here?
This is just a stretch because I'm struggling with the verses, but is it that maybe now is very clearly manifest in how sinful and detestable all of the worlds and their religions and their opposition to God is, and it's just becoming more manifest right now and more open?
You guys like that? You like Steve, but you like what Steve said?
Well, let's go with the second.
Yeah, I mean,
multitudes are deceived.
Yeah.
In that process, that's part of the,
yeah,
the mystery of it. They do not see what is
this
real.
This ties in together. Steve, what you're saying ties in together, right? So they're deceived, and we have this picture. I think it's fascinating, and I don't want to read too much into it, but John seems confused, right? And the angel, and please don't read too much into this, but I feel, for me, it helps me make sense of it a little bit. I mean, the angel in Christ is revealing these things to John. Even though he has expectations, he knows the Old Testament, he knows Christ's return, he knows what's going to happen, he's still a little bit unsure of what this all looks like. And the people here know there's a God, they've turned against God, right? And finally, now we see, through the Holy Spirit in John writing, really how deep the abomination of Babylon is. Like, how important, I think, this is tying to what you guys were saying, how, Jack, tying into how depraved we are, how far apart from Christ we actually are, right? We know that, and yet now we're shown exactly what that is. And I think it's reinforced because the magnitude of the sin, step back a second. Everywhere we see in Scripture condemnation for sin with a degree of condemnation, actually, and a reward for righteousness with a degree of reward. I don't have time to get into that a lot here, and it's complex, I think. And yet, the most abominable sin is what? What's the biggest judgment against sin ever?
Rejecting
God and Christ. And this is, I think, in part saying this mystery is now we really see how great the sin is of rejection of Christ, I think. Thoughts on that? Comments? Yeah.
To the religious order too. I think mm-hmm. in this case it will also be have a double meaning, that the harlot will be the center of this religion and will be both the religion and an actual city.
Yeah.
And we don't know what that actual city will be. Will it be Rome again, or will it be New York City? Will it be Babylon reborn in the desert?
Uh-huh.
So it says it's the major commerce of the world, and it's a seaport. So that's probably not likely. So it's got a double meaning there. And I think it'll be much like we used to think of Rome, or some people still think of Rome as both a city and the heart of religion. And
yeah.
So perhaps when people say Babylon, they'll think the same thing, the heart of this religion.
Yeah.
The system and an actual city and an actual commerce area that is great.
Yeah, so we like to separate out religion from economy, from politics, from society. Yeah, and yet when you think back to Babylon originally and the Tower of Babel, they didn't. It was all one collective, right? So God didn't want Israel to take a king. Why? Because he's the king, right? I mean, the theocratic system is a system where the political system, the societal system, the economic system, and the religious system are one. That's what God intended originally. And he knew it wouldn't work apart from that, right? And so this picture in the end, we have this combining finally of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan. And it's finally an amalgamation, unholy, imperfect amalgamation of everything. They all rely on each other. And I think that's why the destruction is so large, right? Because everything is done then, yeah. I think that's the point that's trying to be gotten across here. But for me, this mystery is, now we see how big the transgression of people is against God. Like, it's so monumental, God has to judge it, and it has to be judged in a monumental way. Yeah, Dick.
Just tying that to the mystery of the gospel, the thing that I was struck with this week was, you know, the mystery of the gospel that was revealed was that instead of men trying to achieve holiness
yeah.
by, you know, doing all these works, which we see in false religion, the mystery is that, no, God sacrificed himself
yeah.
on our behalf and took the punishment that we should have taken, right? And so when you think about God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, working together to come up with this amazing plan where he would sacrifice himself on our behalf, and then he offers that freely to us, and people reject it, say, I'm going to just do it on my own, then you see, wow, that is a huge transgression.
Yeah.
That's like slapping God in the face and saying, I don't need your mercy. I can do it on my own.
Yeah. So yeah. No, that's the key. Yeah.
So that makes the very best and noblest and uplifting effort of mankind an ultimate and catastrophic failure.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, this picture, I think, is meant to go to the Tower of Babel, Babylon, Babylon, because of man trying to do it himself. Like, he's trying to build to be like God, to do this, and he absolutely can't do it. And in that process, he utterly does the exact opposite of what God asks him to do. God says, be fruitful, multiply, spread, work, keep this earth up. And yet they stuck together in one place. And I think, I mean, I love that point, Dick. I think that's the key. And ultimately, think of the price that Christ paid for that. So all this sin, all this evil, Christ paid for that too. Right? Like the judgment, all of this sinfulness of people fighting even against Christ in the end, he died for that sin too. Right? I mean, all the sin on Christ's shoulders on the cross. I mean, so the sin against God is so great when we reject that. Right? It's a fascinating picture, and it humbles me. And it makes me so very thankful for Christ and what he's done. And I think it keeps me recognizing who I am and who he is, right? Because if not for the grace and mercy of God, this would be me. This would be us, right? I mean, we're not above this. We're not exempt from this. We're just like these peoples. And so I think from an evangelical standpoint and a witnessing standpoint, this should reignite us, right? For those who don't know Christ around us, the people that you work with, the people on your block. I mean, this is the fate that they have, being apart from Christ for eternity. We don't know how long we have on earth. I could be gone this afternoon, so could you, right? And yet these people need the Lord, and he loves them. Like, he, if you look in chapter 18, I think it's in 18, this is, I don't remember where it is. Basically, I'm not going to be able to find it when I want it, but basically the idea is that God was still showing his grace and his mercy. He gave them a time to repent, right? I mean, he gave them himself, and he gave them a time to repent, and he still wanted them to repent. It's only until the very end, when no one else would repent, that the judgment comes, right? That's it. I think that's really important. Thanks. Well, I've gone over. Thank you guys for engaging and for dialoguing. Next week, we'll move forward into 18. I'll be with you in podcast land. Jack will be hanging with you here. And just make sure you read through the middle of 19. Any final thoughts or comments before we pray? You won't offend me if you need to leave and go pick up kids or do whatever you need to do. Anybody else? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for the amazing love and mercy and grace that you give to us, Lord. We're sorry for our sins. We're sorry for all the things that we do to turn against you, Lord. We recognize from your word how great our sin is, and yet we're even more amazed, Lord, at how great your love is, and in spite of us, that you died for us and that you want to relate to us, God. It's just the most awesome and amazing thing. I pray that you would keep that in our hearts and minds forever and always, and that it would encourage us to reach our neighbors and our friends and our family for you, God. We need you and we love you, and we're so thankful that you're here with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here. Have a good week.